But be advised that God wants you and I to rightly divide the word of truth. Christ said that it's the truth that sets you free. And the Spirit of God is the author of the truth, and He wants to take it and work in your heart and mind so that you have proper understanding, so that you can worship Christ in spirit and in truth, as that is necessary as far as He is concerned for Him to be worshipped. Let me encourage you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 to begin with. Acts chapter 2. Paul commanded Timothy in the second epistle to be diligent to present himself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And without, again, making proper biblical distinctions, you draw wrong conclusions. And when you draw wrong conclusions, you make poor decisions and so forth. Reminded that I did have an interesting conversation with a couple at the Alaska State Fair that believed that we were all part of Israel. They didn't believe in the church at all. It was very strange. And I said, well, it says in my Bible that Jesus is the head of the church. And so there must be something to that. And yet they were involved in some really odd organization. And so, and it certainly affected the way that they lived. They didn't like the message of grace. They thought that you should be keeping the law. And failing to see that they failed miserably in their own attempts to keep it. And that's why we need the grace of God. But as we think of distinguishing the resurrections, we began last time looking at the fact of the resurrection. And we looked at a number of Old Testament passages that gave us information that we needed to understand to see that the saints of old recognized that there would be a resurrection in the future. And Job, if not the oldest book of the Bible, certain one of them, Job recognized that and Job looked forward to it. In Job 19, it says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." He recognized he was a sinner, needed a Redeemer, and that Redeemer lived. "And he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me." You know, that the Spirit of God wants to duplicate that same attitude in us. Hopefully you've trekked long enough in this world to recognize that when you set your sights on something down here, it'll ultimately disappoint. And Job here, in the midst of his trial, yearned in his heart to stand on the earth in the future with his resurrected body. Remember, he's full of sores here, seeing his Redeemer. And so the resurrection was a very integral part of how he looked at life. We also looked at Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, and we saw that David wrote about himself, and yet he also was writing beyond himself, and this was predictive about the Messiah who had come. He said, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest," notice, "in hope." And hope, again, means a confident expectation, something guaranteed to happen in the future. What is that verse 10? "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy," present tense. "At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And this is the very thing that spoke of Christ. And Peter, when speaking to the infant church and actually giving a gospel message, referred to this. Oh, no. Well, let's read it in our Bibles here. In Acts chapter 2, notice verse 25. Again, Peter here is speaking on the day of Pentecost. In verse 25, it says, "For David says concerning him is Christ," and he quotes Psalm 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so this was predictive of the resurrection. The resurrection is an extremely important thing. If there is no resurrection, we have no future. Isaiah mentioned this as well. In 26, he says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall, notice, arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." And so he was focusing on the fact that there is a future coming, a resurrection, and we're going to walk on a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be roses for all eternity. We also looked in the New Testament, and I'll just mention this section here. We won't turn to it, but the Sadducees, who only looked, there was two major sects of Judaism. There were Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They did not believe in anything supernatural, and that included a resurrection. And so they presented this hypothetical story to Jesus, trying to catch him, saying, you know, a woman married a man, they didn't have any offspring, and she married his brother, did it seven times. So they said, well, whose wife is she going to be when they get to heaven? And it was a trap, and Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures. And he said, don't you know that I'm the God of the living? And meaning that, guess what, boys, there is a resurrection. And that was that. God is the God of the living. Now, we also had this conversation recorded for us in John 11 when Martha was talking with Jesus, and Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Jesus referred to the resurrection. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Martha believed in it as well. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Very encouraging. In fact, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to do a little flipping again tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter of the Bible, as the Corinthians were believing some nonsense about there is no resurrection. And Paul logically argued throughout the chapter that there is going to be a future resurrection. And notice what he says in verse 12 here. Now, if Christ has preached that he has not raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. In fact, we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, if whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, well, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And notice, even worse, you're still in your sins. And so the resurrection is a very key component of the Christian faith. In fact, Christianity stands and falls on the resurrection. If Christ didn't raise, then there's no hope for us as well. But he did. And so the resurrection is important, but there's going to be more than one resurrection. And so we looked at the two categories of resurrection. And we saw in Daniel chapter 1 that the Old Testament spoke of two separate resurrections. Daniel 12 verses 1 and 2 say, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And that's in reference to the tribulation. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. But notice the difference here. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so there is two categories of resurrection. And it was made clear to the Old Testament. And Christ made it clear when he walked on the earth as well. He said, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the, notice, resurrection of the just. There is a resurrection of the just. And he also said there's a resurrection of the unjust. Notice what he said in John chapter 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, people sometimes read this and they start to panic, because they say, wait a minute, I thought, you know, salvation had nothing to do with works. Well, salvation has nothing to do with works. And haven't we all done evil? I mean, we're all evil. Let God be true and every man a liar. There's none who does good, no, not one. And so what is he talking about here? You need to recognize that when you consider those who have done good is not a prescription, it's a description. This is a description of a believer. We know in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, otherwise you would have reason to boast. But verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created who? In Christ Jesus, unto or for the purpose of good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. God has left you on this planet, not so that you can leave your mark so everyone stands up and takes notice, but that you would walk with him and abide in him, and so that he can work in you and through you, so that you would fulfill the good works he's left you on this planet to do. Only a believer can do what it would God consider a good work. Isaiah 64:6 is very clear. All our good works, all our righteousness are like filthy rags to God. Nothing we do in our flesh is acceptable to him. It stems from a sin nature that is ultimately consumed with us. And so though in our own minds we would have been very well intended and have pure motives, ultimately, when it brings it right down, it was about us. It was not about the Lord. Because if you're going to do something that honors the Lord and that he considers good, he actually has to work in you and through you to see it done. That's why every believer received the Spirit of God the moment they got saved, who can then empower you to motivate you by the love of Christ to actually be used of the Spirit of God as you abide in Christ to bear fruit for him. The Spirit of God produces the fruit. We simply bear it. And so those who have done good is a description of one who has been saved, who has trusted Christ alone as a Savior. They put their complete trust in what he accomplished for them on the cross and dying in their place and paying the full penalty of their sin. Those who have done evil is everyone else. Those who have not trusted Christ are evil. And what do they have looked forward to? A resurrection of condemnation. This is why the stakes are high. BSU, I spent some time on Monday night over there going through Luke chapter 16, explaining that everyone in hell today is praying for you and me that we would witness to their loved ones, because the last thing they want is for them to come to hell. And so you don't want to be part of the resurrection of condemnation. And then we went to Revelation 20 last time, where John records this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. These are saints who were martyred during the tribulation period. And they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection here that takes place so that they can live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. But the rest of the dead did not live again. That's talking about a resurrection until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so there's two resurrections. There's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection. And the second death is intimately tied with the second resurrection. And so there's two resurrections. All are going to rise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. But there's also an order when it comes to resurrections. There's an order. And to see that, we are in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to see that here. And the first one is the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is actually the first person to be truly raised from the dead. Now, sometimes you tell the people, like, wait a minute, man. In the Old Testament, Elijah brought the, the woman's son back to life, the widow of Nain. And then there's the widow of Nain. And then we read John 11, and Christ said that Lazarus is dead, and yet he called him forth after 4 days, and Lazarus resurrected and walked out of the grave and freaked everybody out and all the rest of it. Those weren't resurrections in the true sense of the word. They were brought back to life. We can call them resuscitations, if you will, or a revival. But they're not true resurrections in this sense. I mean, a resurrection has to do with bodies. But not only is one's body raised from the dead, but that body will never experience death again. And those people that were raised, and when Christ did miracles and so forth, and when Elijah did miracles, all those people died again. And so, if you want to call it a temporary resurrection, it's not a resurrection in the true sense of the word. For the believer in Christ, when we're resurrected, we receive a new glorified body that will not be subject to decay in any way. It will be incorruptible. It'll be eternal and fit for eternity. And so those things that happened in history weren't resurrections in the sense that we're talking about here. And Christ here, we're going to see here, is called the first fruits of the resurrection. But let's actually, you know what? I want to go to Matthew first. I want to go to Matthew chapter 16. So you can put a marker if you want. Now let's go to Matthew 16. Historically here, the nation has rejected Christ as their Messiah, and so he began to shift the focus of his ministry and preparing his disciples for the church that was to come after his death and resurrection. In fact, in verse 15 of Matthew 16, Christ asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This is the first mention of the church, a new program for this dispensation that we're in now. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And notice, jump down to verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and notice, be raised the third day." Of course, Peter didn't like this, verse 22, so he took him aside and began to rebuke the Lord. Oh, that's always so funny, isn't it? No. I've got a better idea, God. And Peter got in trouble. And anytime you've got a better idea than God, you get in trouble as well. So just keep that in mind. But here Jesus predicted his resurrection. In fact, in John 2, when Jesus was walking through the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." And the Jews thought he was talking about the stone temple, which took 46 years to build. But in fact, he was talking about his old body. So they laughed at him and thought he was a nutcase. But he said he could raise his body in 3 days, and that's exactly what he did. In fact, in John 10, he said, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." And so Christ, in several places, not only predicted his death, but he also predicted his resurrection. So turn over to Matthew 28, and we'll see the fulfillment of Christ's prediction. Notice verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Bad time to be a guard. Picked a bad day to work that shift. Because, was it Herod or Pilate had them all killed after that? Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Notice, he is risen as he said. He is risen from the dead. And we can go to the parallel Gospels and realize that these all support historically the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so now, as we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we see that, in fact, the resurrection is a critical component to the good news of the gospel. You notice verse 1, Paul here says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins. This was predicted in the Scriptures. And he was buried. And the reason he was buried, because in that culture, what you did with dead people is you buried them. You buried their bodies. But he rose again the third day, just like the Scriptures and he predicted. And this is important because if there is no resurrection, there is no victory over death. And this is why the resurrection is so critical. Because without the victory over death, there's no good news. There's really no gospel. There's no Christianity. And there's no hope for you and for me. We die like dogs. We've got nothing. That means Christianity would be no different than every other religion in the world. In fact, Paul said later in this chapter that your faith is empty and it's useless. And so a resurrection is a vital part of the gospel message. Again, verse 20, same chapter. But now is, present tense, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, that's Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. But notice it says here, Christ is risen from the dead, but he also mentions here in verse 23, but each one in his own order. Now Jesus had to die in order to pay for sins, but he also had to be raised from the dead to demonstrate his victory over death. But the resurrection of Christ here is linked to that term known as first fruits. And that term first fruits has great Jewish imagery. Under the law, the first fruits were to be holy and consecrated unto the Lord. And that's why you read in the Old Testament, when you had a firstborn son, you brought that and you consecrated him to the Lord. You did that with the firstborn livestock, and you did it with the first fruits of the annual harvest. They were all to be brought to the temple and offered to the Lord and set apart before him. In fact, in the case of the firstborn son, he was to be redeemed by a payment of no more than 5 shekels. In the case of clean animals, as long as it wasn't lame, diseased, or in any case inferior, it was to be sacrificed to the Lord. And so what they would also do is bring the first fruits of the harvest. And the first fruits were always considered the best. The first stuff that came was the best, and they were given as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then as time went on, a tradition developed. they would collect the first fruits, they would examine them, and based on the condition of the first fruits of the resurrection would be an indication of what was to come in the rest of the harvest. If the first fruits were good, that was a sign that the rest of the harvest was going to be good. Well, obviously, Christ is the first fruits, and his resurrection was good, which means every following resurrection for a believer means it's going to be good as well. See, Christ is holy. He's consecrated unto the Lord. And so we examine him and his resurrection. We see it's very good. And that's our indicator that we have an excellent resurrection waiting for us as well. And so when Christ arose, he rose with a new glorified body. It was something we could see, touch. Well, not we, but they could see and touch and feel. In fact, when he appeared to his disciples, they could see him and touch with him. Though he could walk through walls, but he could talk and he could eat. That's all good. And so forth. In fact, doubting Thomas, Christ said this, reach your finger here and look into my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. What's amazing about Christ's glorified body is that he is going to, for all eternity, retain the marks of his sacrifice that he did for you and for me. He's going to have a wound in his side. He's going to have a wound in his hands and his feet. A vivid reminder of the ultimate price that he paid so you and I could escape the horrors of hell that we deserved. But his resurrection was good. And so the harvest of resurrection of believers is going to be just as good. And so when you think of a resurrected body, don't think of a ghost. It's not something spooky. It's a glorified physical body. It will not experience disease, death, or decay. And yet it's real. You can move around and so forth. And we're going to be identifiable. They recognize Jesus. We're going to be recognized, recognizable somehow. But we're all going to look a whole lot better than we do right now, one way or another. So that's all good. And so, yeah. And so we have the first fruits. Christ is the first one to rise from the dead. But then we have those after him at his coming, it says. And so the second order, when we think of the order of the resurrection, is those who are just or justified. Or sometimes it's called the resurrection of the righteous. We can refer to it as the resurrection of the saved or the redeemed. You know, it's interesting, though, it's never called the resurrection of believers. And there's a good reason for that, because if you think about it, there are many babies who die and young children who die before they reach the age of accountability. And they're not held accountable for their inability to understand the news of the gospel. They don't have the capacity to put their trust in Christ. So technically, they're not believers, though they are saved. Because Christ died for all mankind. If a baby dies, since the baby does not have any capacity to believe, they're automatically ushered into the presence of the Lord. But they're not believers per se, though they are just because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for support, we have 2 Samuel 12, when David lost his baby that was conceived with Bathsheba. He said very clearly, I will go to the baby, but the baby will not come to me. And when David knew that he was going to be with the Lord when he died. And so we technically can't call them believers because they never believed. However, they are just, they are saved, they are righteous. Because Christ did pay for their sins in full. And God, again, is not going to hold them for their inability or lack of capacity to believe. And so this is never called the resurrection of the believers. It is called the resurrection of the just or the resurrection to everlasting life and some other things. But again, here in verse 23, it says, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Those who belong to Christ are part of the first resurrection. But they're after Christ. Christ has already arisen and led the way. And so there's stages of the first resurrection. Now, when does this all take place? In studies in the past, we've seen that first resurrection, Christ rose. He's the first one right here. Now, at the rapture, this is when New Testament saints are going to be resurrected. Okay? That's the next stage of the first resurrection. It's the next order. Now, 7 years later, how does it do this now? When Christ comes back to the earth, seven plus years later, whenever the tribulation begins, when Christ comes back, he brings us with him, according to Revelation 19. And notice, all the Old Testament saints, as well as the tribulation saints, are going to be resurrected as well, so they can go into the kingdom. And so the next one is dead church age saints at the rapture event. Notice, we've seen this before in our study of 1 Thessalonians. At the rapture, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Wouldn't it be cool to hear the trumpet right now? I like a good trumpet. That's going to be the best trumpet I ever hear. And notice, the dead in Christ will rise who? First. The dead in Christ. This is church age believers. And they get to rise first. Now, they're dead in what sense? They're dead physically. It's in reference to their bodies. And so the physical dead bodies of those who are placed in the Christ, when they trusted him as Savior, are going to be the first ones to rise at the rapture. What happens next? Well, next verse tells us, then we who are alive and remain, and Paul assumed, at least at this point, that the rapture would happen in his lifetime, shall be caught up together. This is where we get our rapture from. The word caught up is a Greek word, harpazo. We get harpoon from it. And the Latin word, raptura. So we get rapture from it. We're going to be caught up together with them. Those dead ones that have already risen in a millisecond before us. We're going to meet them in the clouds. Then we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to always be with the Lord. Always. Which means there's no Protestant purgatory. There's no wailing and gnashing of teeth. We're always going to be with the Lord. And so a split second after the dead in Christ are resurrected, those who haven't died and are saved are going to get raptured, are going to meet the Lord in the air. But regardless, what's going to happen is this. Our citizenship, we know right now, is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of earth. And we are eagerly waiting. I mentioned this on Sunday. For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. And it is lowly. That it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Aren't you glad we have an all-powerful God that is going to take this vile, the King James says vile body, and it's going to make it something glorious. And I'm frankly can't wait. And so Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Then we have church age believers directly connected after that. So, whoa. So this is kind of a thing. Christ, the first fruits. He's the first one to rise from the dead. And the next thing is going to be the rapture of the church, where we have the resurrection of church age saints. So everyone from the day of Pentecost to the rapture is going to be either resurrected or raptured right then and there. And then the tribulation is going to ensue. And Christ is going to return. And now we have the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. That's the next group. This is still part of the first resurrection. It's just the third order of the first resurrection. And so that's why we have dead Old Testament saints at the second coming. Daniel 12:2 again. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The ones that are going to rise at the second coming are the ones that get everlasting life. And this is alluded to later in the chapter, because the angel said to Daniel, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And so Daniel was looking forward to his resurrection, in which he will arise to his inheritance on earth in the kingdom. But notice the difference. No Old Testament believer is ever said to be in Christ. They're said to be believers, but they're not in Christ because the church is a different entity. It's something different than Israel. And so, once again, the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected right here after the tribulation, but before the kingdom, because they were all promised a kingdom to come. See, they were promised a kingdom on earth. The Old Testament saints were never promised head. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, it says in Hebrews. And so they won't be resurrected until Christ comes to set up that millennial kingdom. They were promised the kingdom on earth. They were promised earthly blessings and even the presence of God, but they were never promised heaven. This is why in John 14, one of the disciples said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" They were thinking of a physical place, an earthly place. And actually, if you look in the book of Acts, the narrative starts out by the disciples walking with him saying, they asked Jesus if he was now going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They were still thinking earthly kingdom. Their whole mindset was a kingdom, not heaven, if you will. That is what we look forward to. Now we have the promise that absent with the body is present with the Lord. We know from John 14 that the Lord has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And when he comes back, he's going to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we're going to be also. It's important to understand this, and because there's many that are very confused about it. But we also see the tribulation saints get resurrected at the same time as well. In fact, go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We'll pick it up in verse 4 again. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And who are those that are beheaded or killed? It says those who didn't take the mark of the beast. So obviously these are believers during the tribulation. They get saved. And if they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that means they have live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They have to be resurrected. And so they're going to be resurrected again right before the millennial kingdom. And then notice in verse 5 here, the rest of the dead. Who are the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead are the unsaved. And they include all those who died during the tribulation from all the wars and pestilence and famine and so forth. All the unsaved. They're not going to be resurrected until the end of the kingdom, because that's when all the unsaved are going to be resurrected. And that's actually part of the second resurrection. Oops, I thought I had that on there. We'll go back here. I'll just double check one more time. So this is all part of the first resurrection. It ends right here. This is the second resurrection right there. And that's equated to the second death. Now, what about those who get saved during the tribulation and survive the tribulation? They still have physical bodies. They're going to walk into the kingdom. What happens to them? Well, they're going to walk in as mortal human beings, and they're going to repopulate the earth. So they're going to have non-glorified bodies. They'll be living and functioning on earth. Now, for the most part, the curse is removed, so those with non glorified bodies are going to live a long time. A long, long time. Because the curse is going to be reversed, and so there's not going to be sin and sickness or whatever during that time. In fact, go with me to Isaiah 65 here. Isaiah 65. Verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. That's obviously not going on now. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Now, 100 years old is still going to be considered a child during the millennium. Holy cow. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so, I think what it's implied here, there's no more infant mortality. And if one dies at 100 years old, he's still considered a child. But people will die in the millennium. And I think the reason they die in the millennium is because we know from other scriptures that Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. And he is going to execute immediate justice on sinners. Capital punishment will be carried out righteously during the kingdom. But the sin cursed is removed. Satan and demons and his demons are put out of commission temporarily. But mankind is going to be born with a sin nature in the millennium. And everyone that is born is going to have to make a decision about what they think of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. It's a perfect environment and Satan is not there. And so the issue is the heart of man. And we know from the book of Revelation at the end that an innumerable amount of people reject Christ, even though they have a perfect understanding of what he did for us, and they can't point the finger at Satan. It's amazing. Amazing. But the Bible's not clear whether saved people will die during the kingdom, but we know they're going to live very long lives. Notice chapter, again, verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the trees, so shall my days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. You know, if you're going to build something and no one else is going to inhabit it, that means you're not going to die and someone else is going to inhabit it. I mean, that's kind of what I take. He says, you know, for as the days of a tree, so are the days of my people. I mean, if you think of in a sin-cursed world, some of those sequoias in California are over 2,000 years old. And so it sounds like the mortal mankind in the kingdom will be able to live the entire 1,000 years. And, you know, if you think about it, before the flood, people lived 800, 700. I mean, Methuselah lived how long? What was it? 969. Can you imagine living that long? Ish. I mean, you know, the way the conditions are now. But there's no mention, here's the weird part, of dead millennial believers or a transformation into new incorruptible bodies for mortal believers. Of mortal believers. And so I've often wondered, and I haven't been able to answer this myself, there's nothing the Bible says about at the end of the tribulation what happens to people that are saved. They must get transformed right then and there for eternity, though we're not told specifically what happens. Are you tracking with me on that? Yeah, I don't know. I've wondered, and it doesn't say, but logic tells us that's what's going to happen. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and we'll see the resurrection of the unsaved. Revelation chapter 20. Very sobering passage. Pick it up in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second and final death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we hear of the small and dead standing before God. They're resurrected, but they don't have new glorified bodies. They have bodies which will enable them to experience and endure torment day and night forever and ever in a lake of fire. And so everybody gets a body. Ours are going to be glorified. Theirs are not. Now, they're going to be judged according to their works. It's going to be shown conclusively at that point in time that their works could not save them. When you compare the work of mankind, which is unacceptable, to the work of Christ, it's like comparing a pebble to Mount Everest. There is no comparison. This is going to be a righteous judgment. They're going to be judged according to their works, but the outcome is already settled. Now, it says here that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. That's dead bodies. And death, which in reference to the grave, will give up the bodies of the dead. And Hades is going to give up the souls of the dead. So they're going to be delivered and they're going to come together. Their soul is going to be reunited with a body that will be again fit to endure torment forever and ever. And notice, death and Hades are going to be cast in the lake of fire. Hades was just a temporary spot where the unsaved dead went and suffer. Now there's going to be a permanent place for them to suffer in the lake of fire, which was where we know that the devil and the false prophet have been already for 1,000 years, and then some. And after the second death, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more death of any kind. And so this is when death finally ends. Now, what's the significance of a resurrected body? I mean, some people ask, well, what do we need a body for? Why can't we continue living on in eternity with his spirit beings? Well, if resurrections involve both the saved and the unsaved, you know, again, some people say, why do you need a body in the first place? I remember talking to John Whitcomb about this many years ago. And he said, according to God's infinite wisdom, we need bodies in which to function. That is why we read passages that talk about dead saints who are enjoying the presence of the Lord but are waiting for their resurrected bodies. They don't seem to have any function in heaven at this time. Somehow a body allows function to occur in a way that is not possible for just the soul. And so to be fully functional, to be a fully functional person in heaven, we need a redeemed soul and a glorified body. God wants us to be a complete person. And that's true in the same sense for an unsaved, except not only will they have their souls separated from God forever, they'll be given a resurrected eternal body so they can, again, experience and endure the horrible realities of the lake of fire. I mean, God's salvation is complete. It's just kind of encouraging. In fact, let's close tonight in 1 Corinthians 15. Pick it up in verse 53. No, we'll pick it up in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And again, sleep is a synonym for the believer for physical death. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's in reference to the rapture. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How encouraging. So what's the application of verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, let's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that we got this tremendous future ahead of us and that Christ has won the victory once and for all over sin and death and hell and the grave and all the rest of it, it's our privilege to live for him who died for us. And what an encouragement to know that our labor is never in vain in the Lord. I mean, how many things, when the dust settles and the smoke clears, can we take an in vain stamp and go... Well, one thing that will never be in vain is abiding labor for the Lord. Isn't that amazing? What a God of all grace. Because of the grace of God and the work of Christ, we have nothing but an outstanding future ahead of us. And that's to be the very thing, as I mentioned on Sunday, having an eyeball on eternity. And as you focus on our eternal riches in Christ and what is before us, that's to be the motivation for us to make decisions in time that please our Savior, so we can redeem it for him. Well, I'm just amazed. Let's give thanks. Father, we are so thankful for the victory that Christ has won for us. We know it's all by grace. We know we're not worthy. We can never earn it. We can never deserve it. In fact, we deserve the very opposite, to be separated from you forever in a lake of fire. But thank you, Christ has not only redeemed our souls, but he's redeemed our bodies, and that our future, what we have to look forward to is that we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be living with perfect bodies in a place of perfect peace. And we're going to have the privilege of serving you and rejoicing in you for all eternity. Thank you for that precious promise. I pray that that very truth would motivate us to live in the moment now with an eye on eternity. Because we know that the things which are unseen are eternal. And I pray for those that are having difficulty in time down here, that this truth would encourage their hearts and they would keep on keeping on for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.